looks like it's about time to get started here. Tonight we're going to be covering as much as we can 1 Corinthians 14. There's some parts of this chapter that are easier to understand than others, and so we'll probably spend more of our time talking about the parts that I guess they're not hard to understand, but I guess more controversial with especially the women's roles at the end of the chapter. But we'll work our way up to how he addresses some of these things. And we got just three more classes left in this series here. And I will say that right now the jury might be out if I'm teaching on Wednesday night. My kids have come down with a cold and I have had no symptoms. But if I start to get symptoms, then I will not be teaching on Wednesday. And so we'll know more hopefully tomorrow or Tuesday or something. That's the plan moving forward. All right. So as we've been noticing, the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul's been responding to reports. And then 7 through 16, he's been responding to questions. And you see one of these subsections here is that one of the things that they had been asking about was the assembly or service. And there's debates about the head covering, if that is in the context of the service or not. It would at least probably apply to the service, but if it has a wider or kind of scope, then I guess that's some of the question that we talked about a little bit in that class. But the church is having problems with their worship assembling. And what we're looking at tonight is going to be a pretty detailed description of what Paul wants them to do to rectify some of those problems. And so just a couple introductory points as we get started here. He's dealing with how to moderate the assembly with the existence of miraculous gifts. So can anybody remind us which miraculous gift the church really was impressed by? Yeah, they really liked people who could speak in tongues. They thought that that was pretty cool. And so what Paul's going to do in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's going to say, all right, even though the miraculous abilities are going to cease, like he said at the end of chapter 13, as long as you guys have them, here is some things to know. Here are some things that you guys need to know in how to regulate them and how to use them the right way. This chapter in the Bible is the most detailed chapter that we have on first century assemblies. Now, it's with the miraculous abilities, so there's obviously going to be some differences for us today, but it still has a lot to say about how the early Christians would gather together and what it would look like. And I'll just bring this up now, that tongues, as he deals with them throughout this chapter and as the New Testament deals with it, to speak in tongues is to speak in a known language. It would be like if I could suddenly, without ever learning it, if I could suddenly speak Spanish, or if I could suddenly speak some other known language that somebody in some other country speaks. That's what it means to speak in tongues. And I will just say that if that's something that God felt like was important to give people miraculously, maybe there's something noble about trying to learn how to speak in another language for the sake of spreading the gospel. Something I don't think I have the kind of mind that can learn other languages. I currently study with a guy two times a week that he's an immigration lawyer who knows nine languages. And there's some people that just have the mind, and I know it takes work still, but there's some people that just have the mind that they can do that kind of thing. And so if you have that kind of mind, God thought it was important enough to be able to miraculously give people those abilities. So maybe working for those things would be a worthy goal. But the passages that we know from the Bible that tongues are known languages in the world, Acts chapter 2 clearly shows the apostles when they received that ability. The people are hearing the apostles speak in their own native tongue. And the apostles were the one who were given the Spirit, not the hearers. And so the miracle is on the part of the speaker. So the speakers are speaking in these known languages. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 10 and 21 are going to show you in this chapter even that speaking in tongues is to speak in another known language. Let me just point this out now before we start looking at the chapter kind of section by section. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10, Paul says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. So he's talking about languages in the world. Then skip down to verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So he's bringing up the book of Isaiah when the Israelites were going to be taken into captivity, and he's going to loop in some things from the Old Testament there. But the point is still being made that when you guys were exiled and you heard people speaking in language you were unfamiliar with, they were speaking in another language. It was Babylonian or Chaldean or something like that. So a couple of things just to note at the beginning of this chapter, as we begin to look at it, that tongues are known languages in the world. So the outline of what we're looking at tonight, you can loosely outline this chapter in this way. The first 25 verses, Paul's main point really throughout the chapter, but his main point in these first 25 verses especially is going to be that the goal of the assembly is to build one another up. And he's going to show how that ought to affect the way they think about speaking in tongues. And then secondly, verses 26 to 40 is going to give some other rules for the assembly about who can speak and when they can speak and why that's the case. So that's going to be what we're looking at tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we get started here? All right, let's go ahead and start looking at this first section here on building up in the assembly and what Paul's goal is for these people. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, starting with verses 1 through 5. We're not going to read every section, but I do want to read this section. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. All right. What does he tell the Corinthians here to pursue above everything else? And this flows from what we saw in chapter 13.
Love.
Yeah, to pursue love above all else. And we talked about this quite a bit on Wednesday night, but love is not listed as one of the miraculous abilities. It's not listed as a spiritual gift. What it is it's a choice. We don't always get to choose what gift and talents we have. We certainly can hone the ones that we have in its raw form, but we don't get to choose at the end of the day how God has arranged the body of Christ. So he says, pursue love. But then he starts to like sort of rank the miraculous abilities in a sense, so that if you're going to, you know, make sure you're pursuing love, if you also want to pursue some gifts, what gift does Paul seem most interested in them being proficient in?
Prophecy.
Okay. Now, why would that be the case for the Corinthians?
It says that prophecy speaks edification and exhortation.
Yeah. Prophecy, it speaks directly to the people. With a tongue speaker, how many steps do you need before the message gets to the people who can understand that language?
We're going to need two at least, to the one speaking and then someone interpreting that.
Right. Right. So you need the person interpreting. And what we know historically, the Corinthians were not polyglots, which means that they spoke only one language. In other words, they were like Americans. And so the Corinthians spoke Greek. And it wasn't like there was a bunch of other people that likely would have been in this church that spoke a bunch of different languages. You know, even like at Embry Hills right now, we have the people that are Spanish speaking only, and we need an interpreter for them. But the people in Corinth were largely speaking one language. So what would be the appeal to the tongue speaker? Well, if everybody spoke Greek and somebody came in speaking Chaldean or whatever other language, Hebrew or I don't know, whatever. It's going to sound really interesting to them. And if they've got an interpreter, then like this is just kind of a cool, showy sort of thing. And he'll say more about that later on in this chapter. But he's saying here that that prophecy can be understood by all the Corinthians. So if you guys want to do something that can really build up the church, then just desire to speak in with prophecy, that you get a message from God, you speak it in their language, there's no two steps about it, and you're just able to console people, you're able to encourage them, you're supposed to build them up with these things. And so notice how he uses the words upbuilding, build up, build up. This is going to be something that he says all throughout this chapter, that this is the concern of what he wants them to do. All right, any comments or questions so far as we're looking at this? Now, he wants them to make sure that he's not being totally against tongues at the same time. He says that the prophet is greater than the person who speaks in tongues unless there is somebody to interpret. So he's not just totally discounting tongues. He understands that there's a place for it. But if people are just getting up and speaking in tongues just to impress people and stuff, just speak one language that everybody can understand. And he's going to give some imagery of why this matters more in just a moment. So anything else you guys want to say before we keep looking at the text beginning in verse 6? All right, look at verses 6 through 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church rather than striving for these manifestations to impress other people or whatever. But he gives this really interesting imagery here that if you've got people that are speaking in tongues, but they don't know the language and there's no interpreter, what you are is just making noise, which is what he said in 1 Corinthians 13, that you're a clanging cymbal or a clanging gong and a clashing cymbal or whatever he said. But he uses a couple of different imagery to help us understand this, like an instrument that's making indistinct sound. Have you guys ever been to a concert before, and before the concert they're tuning their instruments and it kind of sounds ugly, but it's not really like any kind of thing that's beautiful or anything, but they're getting ready to be able to do that. You obviously need to do the tuning process. But he's saying, like, if you went, you know, could you imagine going to a concert where the only thing people did was tune to their instruments for, like, an hour? In other words, when the Corinthians gather together, and the only thing that you guys are interested in is hearing somebody speak in some language you've never heard because it sounds really cool to you, you're not really understanding the purpose of why you get together. This is not about entertainment. This is not about novelty. This is about being built up. He also uses the imagery of the bugle. Can you imagine if you're a soldier and you know the sound that the bugle is supposed to make to get you to go out to war, and then it just makes this really weird sound and everybody's looking at each other like, what's the point of this? All right. So what he says that he wants them to focus on, I love this phrase in verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Strive to excel in building up the church. Well, what does that mean? And how would we know if we could do that today? Not in a miraculous way.
Well, it almost feels like he's making a little play on words there, that they're striving for these gifts, and he's saying, well, no one said strive to excel in building up the church. So it almost sounds like he's using some sort of a word game.
Yeah, like, you guys are earnestly desiring all these gifts. How about you make the goal more like building people up? And that might temper what gift you even want to be pursuing right now. Good, what else?
Isn't that our purpose as a support group of each other? to build each other up and help each other in the right direction.
That's right. So, like, if you're going to preach a sermon, you're going to lead songs, you're going to teach a Bible class or whatever, this is not about impressing people. This is not about making sure that, you know, everything that you said was really, I don't know, just fill in any cultural thing that people might be pursuing. This is about trying to help people. So if you got the ability to speak in tongues and you were in Corinth, what could your temptation be? Oh, now people are going to think that I'm really impressive and now I'm going to have my opportunity to shine and everything like that. He says, no, no, no. You strive to excel in building up the church, which also means, by the way, that if there are talents and abilities that you do have, are there ways in which you could strive to excel in building up the church that I'm going to try to do better with this? And I'm going to try to do this with the right mindset and the right heart, that this is not about me. This is about helping the brethren at this church. Are there things that you have that you could improve on that would help you build up the church more effectively? So that's kind of the challenge that Paul is making to these people. Do you guys have any other thoughts or comments on that? Oops, sorry, I went to the...
Well, Eric, I was just thinking about chapter 12, where he talked about, you know, each person having, you know, each member of the body having their own valuable role. And so it's maybe each person trying to identify, you know, how best that they can serve to edify each other and
right.
Be a part of it.
Yeah, very good. Good. Any other thoughts or reflections on this so far? Maybe one thing to say about this too, and this is for anybody that is influencing non-Christians and anybody that preaches or teaches. If Paul is really concerned that what you're speaking is other people are able to make sense of what you're speaking, what would that say about always using really big, impressive words? So everybody can know how perspicacious I am and I can make all of you organized. You know, yes, like
it's kind of like speaking in tongues in a sense, right?
You are. Like, if you're speaking a bunch of words that nobody else even knows, like, even if it's still the same language, but you're speaking way above everybody else, you might look impressive, but you're not going to help anybody. There's no point in that. Or if you're trying to reach people that are not Christians, but you're using a bunch of like Christian lingo and even assuming that they would know those words, or those phrases or those places or whatever, like, we've got to be conscious of what we're saying to people so that it's understandable to them, not using all this insider language or whatever. I'm not saying it's always wrong to use language like that, but the point is that we have to be conscious who we're speaking to. Any thoughts on any of that?
I was just going to say, even in the little kids' class, if I say a word, I try to, words that they don't know, I try to explain it, you know.
Right.
So that, I mean, what good does it do them if I just talk above their head?
Yeah, that's right. Good. By the way, one application of this that is kind of outside, I think, our personal struggles, but one clear example of a violation of this principle would be churches that do their mass in Latin to people who don't even speak Latin. You know, like, this is, like, pretty much a direct violation of what Paul is saying to do here. All right, so that's the imagery of the instrument, whether it's just a musical instrument or a bugle to get them to go to war. Like, it's the sound that the instrument makes has got to make sense before it can move anybody or help anybody. So he's going to continue with this theme in a little different way. In verses 13 through 19, he's going to talk about the need to be engaging your mind, that if you have the ability to speak in tongues or whatever, you might be communicating to God, but you're not communicating to other people. So you need to do something that facilitates the mind of other people. And so we're not going to read this section, but he details some problems with speaking in tongues without having interpreters and how that doesn't allow people to use their minds. One problem that he brings up with this is that who can say amen to a prayer if the prayer is prayed in another language that nobody else understands? What does it mean to say amen?
It's so be it.
Yeah, so be it, or this is true, something like that. Like, if you heard somebody speaking in another language that you didn't understand, but they sounded really sincere and genuine, would you want to say amen to that? Just based on the way they said what they said or whatever? No, it's not really, that's not really the purpose. I'm going to loop in verse 23 here. In verse 23, he talks about an unbeliever coming into the assembly. And if you got a bunch of people speaking in tongues and nobody's interpreting or translating, then they're going to think you're crazy. By the way, this happened to me when I was 19. I visited a church from one of my friends in high school. And it was like this house church. And this woman got up in front of everybody with this, like a boiling pot of water or something that like had like this smoke that was coming out of it. And she like pressed this button that made more smoke come out of it. And she got up and she started going, shahalalalabalalalabalalala, like that. And I leaned over to my friend and I said, what is she doing? And he said, have you never read Acts 2? And I said, I have read Acts 2. And my question remains, what is she doing? Like, I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where you went somewhere where there's no interpreters and everything like this. And like, I didn't even know about 1 Corinthians 14 when I went there, but this was exactly my response. I thought they were all crazy because there was nobody translating anything. And so it was just more of an emotional experience rather than like verses 13 through 19 say engaging the mind. In verse 17, he says that nobody's going to be built up if all they're doing is speaking other languages. And so Paul's point here is that it's better to be useful than to be impressive. Maybe like Apollos, those things can coexist. Sometimes you can be useful and impressive, but the Corinthians were more interested in being impressive than useful. By the way, verses 18 and 19, we learn here that Paul himself could speak in tongues, lest anybody could possibly think that Paul is just bitter that he can't use this gift, and maybe he's just really railing on the tongue speakers because he's just jealous he can't do it. He says in verses 18 and 19 that I can do it more than all of you can. But in verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, in other words, five words that are going to engage our minds in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So that's his basic idea there in verses 13 through 19. Anything you guys want to say about that? All right, verses 20 to 25 is probably the hardest part of this chapter to understand. The other parts are going to be harder just culturally in how our culture has given us different sensibilities and everything. Verses 20 to 25, there's some hard things about this. Let's go ahead and read this. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Yes, they will. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay. So the basic instruction here in verse 20, be mature in your thinking. The idea of this in the context is, you guys are like kids that like fireworks and they like shiny things. You guys are really impressed with the speaking in tongues. You need to be mature in the way that you're thinking about the assembly and what the purpose of the assembly is. That they should be seeking substance over style, or substance over pizzazz, or whatever the word you might be thinking, you know, whatever. Like, if you're interested just in the way people are communicating things, but you're not interested in what they're saying, that's immaturity. That's childishness. Do you think that our culture struggles at all with the style of something? And do you think our culture is more concerned with the style or the substance?
Style.
Yeah. Do you think that that could affect even, like, how we listen and what we like to listen to, like what podcast we choose, you know, like all these different sorts of things? If you can combine helpful style with helpful substance, I guess you've hit the sweet spot. And I know there's a lot of preachers that can do that, but we should be interested in what's being said. And the Corinthians were not. All right. Any thoughts on that before we get to the harder part of this section? All right. So verses 21 to 25, the point of this is that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. That's a very clear thing that he brings up. But there's some things that he also says that make it kind of confusing what he means by that. So let's try to walk through some of this. What happened in Isaiah's day? And does anybody have a footnote that says what part of Isaiah he's quoting from?
Isaiah 28?
Yes. So in Isaiah 28, because of the sins of the people, I think that's the section in Isaiah where the leaders are pictured as being around a table and they're vomiting out their alcohol. Yeah, I think that's the one. Yep. Yeah, Isaiah 28, like verse 8. Yeah, so the people have got bad leaders. There's a cornerstone that's coming. That's a prophecy of Jesus later on in the chapter. But because of the wickedness of the people, the Babylonians were going to come and take them captive, which meant that when the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they heard the Babylonians speaking, what kind of language would they have been speaking? A different language than what the Israelites were used to. So the point here is the people of Isaiah's day did not believe, and as a result, they heard foreign speech, okay? And so, Paul ironically is using that to show that hearing other languages is not a mark of God's favor. Like, in the Old Testament, when people heard languages they didn't hear, like, that's not a good thing. You guys, like, there's so many messed up things about what you guys are doing here, and he's bringing up this ironic example that listening or hearing foreign languages that you can't understand is not in any way a mark of God's favor, because tongues are a sign for believers or unbelievers.
Unbelievers,
and you guys as believers are getting together and making a big deal about this gift that's supposed to be used to be able to go from village to village and teach people that don't know your language, the gospel, in a language that they know, in their native language. So, but somebody explain to me then, like verse 24 and 25, if tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is primarily for believers, how come he pictures in verses 24 and 25 a unbeliever being helped by prophecy? Has anybody else just really tried to puzzle over what that means? You see the point, right? Yeah.
Prophecy is actually going to do some good. It's going to bring some new information to the table that they didn't have. So even while it may be more beneficial to believers, it's also going to be convicting to unbelievers as well.
Okay, good. And what's ironic about the unbeliever coming into the assembly? Tongues are for unbelievers, but if the church is misusing the gift of tongues, what does it do to an unbeliever?
It kind of turns them away.
It turns them away. So here's the point then. Prophecy is for Christians, but prophecy is more helpful to non-believers than the misuse of tongues, which is for unbelievers. So the Corinthians have got this ability that's supposed to be for unbelievers, and when they don't steward that ability the right way, it actually has the adverse effect on the people that it was supposed to be for than something like prophecy, which is supposed to be for believers, but using that gift actually ends up being more beneficial than the misuse of tongues. I think that's his point there. And I'm pretty comfortable with that understanding of it. For me, that's helped me understand, I think, some of the difficulties of this passage. But any comments or questions on that? All right, so you got the people speaking in prophecy. That means that they're getting, you know, this message from God. They're speaking the message from God to the people. And what kind of effect does that have on the people, the non-Christians that come?
They're convicted.
They're convicted. All right. So does this mean that if we've got visitors at church, we got to be really careful to not talk about sin? You know, isn't that sort of what they need to hear, is that they have sin and they need to be forgiven? I understand that we don't want to be ugly with people. We don't want to add insult to injury. The gospel's already offensive enough. Our personalities better not add to the pain of finding out that you're a sinner. But we can't be so concerned that we might offend somebody by simply saying what God says about something. I'm afraid that we're so concerned about these things today that even the conversations that we have with non-Christians, are we willing to say things that they need to hear? I understand that we have to have speech seasoned with salt. I understand that timing is important and all that sort of thing. But if we're never willing to help people understand why they would need Jesus, are we just trying to make people feel better or what? This is something that they need to understand. And these people that are visiting, as they hear the prophesying, they actually realize the thing that we would want them to realize, but the path through which that happens is not by coddling them to Christ. It's by helping them understand the conviction of their sin that helps them know that they need Christ.
I think it's one of the reasons that we need to be sure that we're using Scripture in our teaching, because Scripture contains the hard messages that we need to hear. And I think it's not offensive to simply say this is what the Scripture teaches. At the service this morning, Wayne Gaskin led a prayer, and he was quoting some passages about the roles of older women and younger women and older men and younger men in his prayer. And I think some of the things that he was saying publicly, there are people who would find those things offensive, but they weren't coming from Wayne. They were coming from the Scripture.
Right.
And the Scripture, you know, if somebody wants to take an issue with the Scripture, that's exactly its purpose.
Right.
It's to say, this is the standard. Now, how do you measure up to it? And if you find you don't like it, that's what can create this piercing to the heart that we saw in both Acts 2 and Acts 7 or 6 or wherever Stephen was
writing.
And there'll be one of two reactions, but they won't walk away from it unaffected.
Right, right. Sewell told me one time that it used to be the case that for gospel meetings, let's say that there's going to be a gospel meeting on doctrinal issues, you know, like instruments in worship, how somebody's saved, you know, stuff like that. That Sewell said that it used to be the case that that if you had a Baptist friend or somebody that, you know, believed that you could use instruments and Monday was going to be the sermon on instrumental music, you would be inviting all your friends that disagreed with that. But today, if there was going to be like a series of lessons or a gospel meeting and that was going to be addressed, that would be the sermon you'd want to make sure that your friends who disagree with do not come to. You know, and that's just interesting. That's worth thinking about why my sensitivities might lean that direction now. And are my sensitivities more culturally conditioned or are they scripturally conditioned? So, all right, any other thoughts on that? I know he's still saying that prophecy is for the believers, but when it's used, it still does help unbelievers know the things that they need to know.
Eric? You know?
Yeah.
Do you think that the scripture that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that our attitude in how we present sometimes to someone about sin should be sure that they understand that we're including ourselves.
That's right.
That
yeah.
We're not, yeah, that we're not just trying to be Mr. High and Mighty and tell them what's wrong with them.
Right. Or my mom calls it holy rollers, that we're not trying to be a bunch of holy rollers. That when we're trying to communicate to other people, we're in the same boat. You know, apart from what Jesus has done for us, we're just as lost as anybody else. So, yeah, that's good. All right, let's get to the offensive part, and thankfully we only have 10 minutes for it. So here's the outline of the section. Verses 26 to 28 give the rules for the tongue speakers, and we don't need to look at that. He's just going to say that if somebody's speaking in tongues, make sure that there's an interpreter. He's going to limit it to, I think, 3 tongue speakers per service or something like that, 2 or 3, and they do it in turn. Verses 29 to 33 is the rules for the prophets. 35b, that second part of verse 35 through 33 through verse 35 is the rules for women. And then he's going to have some concluding admonitions. And I just want to walk through this with a couple questions. Number one, explain the rules for each group of people. Number two, who all are told to keep silent in these verses? All right, so just with those two questions in mind, let me read verses 26 to 35. Try to look for the phrase, keep silent, and try to understand what are the basic rules for each of these different people that might get up and present or something like that. So look starting in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak a tongue, let there be 2 or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and keep to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace. As in all the churches, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right. We got the rules for the tongue speakers, have an interpreter, 2 or 3 at the most. What are the rules for the prophets?
Apparently they can choose not to speak, and so there's an order of service. If one gets a prophecy, and if another one gets a prophecy, the first one's supposed to stop. So it's not something apparently that overcomes them.
Okay, good. What else? What else are they supposed to do when a prophet speaks?
Judge. The others are judging.
Yeah, the others are judging what the person is saying. Like, I understand that we need to be discerning when we hear something on the Bible radio program and it's, somebody who is probably helpful on some matters but very wrong on issues like how are we saved and stuff like that. We understand that we need to have discernment with that. But what about in our own pulpit? Like, we shouldn't just take whatever is said at the pulpit at Embry Hills as gospel. I think we're blessed with good, scripturally sound preachers and teachers. That's not my point. My point, though, is to say that sometimes we can let our guard down in when we should still be analyzing to make sure this is really from God. Do you remember the young unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13 who ended up being struck by a lion, killed by a lion, because this old prophet who did lie to him tricked him? He let his guard down. But when he was before King Jeroboam, and Jeroboam said, hey, come and dine with me and all this kind of stuff, he says, nope, I will not. When he was before Jeroboam, he knew, my guard is up. But when it's coming to this guy that says he's a prophet, and he was indeed a prophet, he's a little less careful. So we got to be careful. All right, what about the rules for women?
Silent in the church.
All right, thank you. It was funny. It was just ironic that a woman had to say that. All right. So, what does that mean?
Well, it speaks to the leadership given to men by God, for one thing.
Okay, good. Good. So did you guys notice where else it said to keep silent in these verses? Who else was told to keep silent?
Prophets and tongue speakers.
Yes, and this is really important. I think this is a helpful thing to underline in your Bibles. In verse 28, if there's no interpreter, the tongue speaker is supposed to keep silent. In verse 30, the prophet in a certain context is supposed to be silent. And then in verse 34, women are supposed to be silent. So when he says be silent, what's the opposite in this context of not being silent?
You're speaking.
You're speaking in what capacity?
Seems to be in some sort of a leading role.
Yes, and you're speaking so as to lead. So the tongue speaker, you do not speak. Does that mean that if you've got a little kid who is like starting to eat his crayon and the kid's not supposed to eat the crayon, that the dad, who is a male, he can't lean over to his kid and say, hey, stop eating the crayon? Or does that mean that if that particular tongue speaker, he was told to keep silent, so when somebody's got a hymn to sing, he is supposed to be quiet and he cannot participate in the hymn? Or if a prophet makes a really good point, he can't say amen. No, it's really, I think, important to see that in the context, to keep silent means that you do not speak so as to lead the thoughts of the congregation in a leadership style. So with that in place, could a woman, even with what this passage says, could a woman say amen? Could a woman instruct her child to stop talking? Could a woman sing a hymn? Not lead a hymn, but could she sing one? So keeping silent doesn't mean you can never open your mouth. It means that you do not speak so as to lead, which goes back to even with Janice making the comment that she did and women making comments in Bible classes. I understand women can have their own personal understanding on these things, but can a woman in a submissive, non-authoritarian style make a comment in a Bible class without taking the lead? Yes. I think that's the idea, is that you're not speaking so as to lead. Perhaps some people have thought that in verse 35 that the women were kind of like, if they were confused about something, that they were just interrupting the service or something like that to ask a question, and it kind of disrupted things. Maybe that's why he gives the instruction in verse 35. I'm not sure. But that's the idea, that women are not to speak so as to lead the congregation. Any thoughts or comments about that?
There's also some sort of an alignment with the law that he mentions in verse 34 as well.
That's right. And that's always a debated issue. Where in the law did he say this?
I know, he just says, as the law also says.
Right. There's no particular verse that he's quoting. Maybe he's referring to God creating Adam first and then Eve second. We know in 1 Timothy 2 that the order of creation says something about the nature of leadership. That's maybe one thing. Also, the priests are supposed to be male.
He was talking to Greeks here, so they may not have immediately assumed that was the Hebrew law he was referencing. Could have been local law, Corinthian law.
Yeah, that's possible too. Any other thoughts on the rules for women?
In the Greek culture, there were women who were outspoken and even became leaders in all the false religions that have existed in the world. And we know that some have even become rulers and things like that. So that would be probably a temptation of some women who needed to learn the truth about God's order of things.
Right. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts on that? By the way, let me look at verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. I remember when Samantha and I were in college, Samantha started going to a Bible study that was hosted by an on-campus group. But it was hosted by some particular church in the area. But you could go to the Bible study and not be representing or believing in that church or whatever. So Samantha started to get to know one of the girls in that study pretty good. And they would talk about a lot of different doctrinal things. And the girl asked Samantha one time why Samantha never comes to the Wednesday night church service. And Samantha said to her, well, the person that leads it, the pastor there is a woman, and I don't believe that that's scriptural. So then Samantha and I was going to the men's study of that group, and Samantha was going to the women's study of that group, and the female pastor sent a delegate to talk with both of us and said that we're not welcomed at these studies anymore. And we didn't even, like, get ugly about these things in any Bible studies. It was just all a private conversation Samantha had with somebody. But whenever we met with the delegate, and then I also Facebook messaged the female pastor, what she said was, well, the reason that this is okay is because of all the people that I'm helping and the spiritual gifts that I've been given. And look at how important this work is that I'm doing. Look at verse 37 again. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Like, think about the justifications that people try to use for things like women's role in the church today. You know, if you think you're a spiritual person, then you better not say that this is cultural stuff. You better not try to say that this text in Scripture doesn't belong there. You better not try to argue around these things. A spiritual person acknowledges that the Apostle Paul had special revelation that you don't have, and that Paul is trying to instruct a culture on how to obey God. He's not trying to instruct a culture how to obey their culture. So I just think that I'm not trying to be ugly about any of that, but I think that people today that struggle with these same things are falling, ironically, into the same problems that the Corinthians did with speaking in tongues. That we're really impressed by this. We really think that these people need to be up front, and they're using all kinds of language that's not aimed at really building people up as to why they should be doing these things.
So this also looks back to verse 29, where one prophet speaks and the others are to judge. Well, what are they judging? They're judging that the things that this prophet is saying are truly from God. And that's what the gift of prophecy is about, is to speak from God. And so it almost, you know, I think Paul's inviting them to judge the things he's saying. And if they truly are prophets, they will be able to judge that the things he's saying here are from God, because it'll align with the message they've been given.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And I'll say, too, that would there be times where women, like Philip's four daughters that were prophetesses, would they have opportunities in some kind of other context where they could tell other people about what God had instructed them about? Yeah, but not in the assembly. And this passage is very clear on that. So, and like he says in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. These are all things so that the church can, when they meet, that they actually leave having been built up. You can look up YouTube videos of people that do all kinds of crazy things with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, people that jump up onto the pulpit and scream and yell and shout, and they're rolling on the floor like foaming at the mouth, it seems, like trying to say that these kinds of things are from the Spirit. Well, the last part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. And if you're claiming that the Spirit's doing things like that to you, that's not self-control. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's some kind of an emotional experience, and it's not being done decently and in order, and it's not building people up. Now, that's the extreme example. Are there ways that we can do that in more subtle ways, where we're more interested in style than what's actually being communicated, so on and so forth? Anything else you guys want to say about that? I've already gone past time a little bit. All right. Well, that is what we got for tonight, then. And then depending on how I'm doing, I'll either Dave or I will be teaching, I think, on Wednesday.
Okay, thanks, Eric.
Thank you.
Thank you, Eric.
You guys have a good night.
Thank you.